Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John-Mark Grodi. And once again, we have this great opportunity here on EWTN to hear another story, a conversion story. This time, we're joined by Jeremy Christensen. He's a former Latter-day Saint, and he's the author of From the Susquehanna to the Tiber, a memoir of conversion from Mormonism to the Roman Catholic Church. Jeremy, thanks so much for being with us tonight.
Thank you for having me. Happy to be here.
Yeah, really excited to hear your story.
Mormonism.
Latter-day Saints is a sector of religion, a sector of faith that many of us have run-ins with, but we don't know quite as much about, and so excited to hear your story and fill us in a little bit. So start from the beginning. Where does your story begin?
So my story begins being born into a very active, faithful Mormon family. I was born in a small town in Utah, very rural area, and my parents were and still are really faithful members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I had a pretty kind of normal upbringing in terms of faith formation. Faith was just really an important part of our life, fundamental. We prayed every morning together. We prayed every night together. We prayed over our meals together. We read the Book of Mormon every day as a family before we would head off and go to school. And it was just a sort of seamless part of my growing up. And we went to church every Sunday. And in the Mormon world, you have a lot of activity outside of Sunday too, sort of young men's and young women's programs and things during the week. And so that was really a part of how I grew up. And my parents are very devout and good people, and taught me very early on to love God and to love Jesus, and that those were the most important things in life, were God and family, you know, not a bad way to grow up by any means. And we were not wealthy. We were probably poor by some definition of that term. My mother stayed at home and raised us. My dad was a middle school shop teacher at the middle school there in our small little town. And we just kind of lived life. I think a life pretty ordinary comparable to anybody else's. I think that a lot of people know Mormons, and I don't say that term derisively. Right. I say it as a shorthand because it's a little easier than the full name of the church, or I sort of use it interchangeably with Latter-day Saints and Mormons, either way. But people know a Mormon family in their neighborhood, or they work with people. And Mormonism has so much good in terms of teaching family values. You know, I was very close to my family, and having a sense of purpose in life, that our purpose in life revolves around our family, is very much part of how I was raised. Right. And we were surrounded by other members of our faith. I think my town has about 3,000 people still to this day, and I think hovered somewhere in like 80 to 85% LDS. So, and kind of all of our families on either side, my mom's side and my dad's side of the family were more or less all members of the church. And so it was just very kind of, all encompassing, and a really, a good childhood, not one that in any way has anything I could ever complain about.
Sure. Jeremy, I've always been kind of curious, again, because like you said, we've all met Mormons, Latter-day Saints, and again, they tend to be great families, really nice, wonderful people. And I've always kind of wondered on the level of kind of just your day-to-day Mormon believer, I mean, we know, and you'll probably get into, that there's some pretty bigger theological differences if you dig down in. But on the level of just a normal family living out their life, does it feel basically just like an evangelical Christianity, or where does it fit at that level?
Yeah, I think theologically, I don't think it's right to say Mormonism is a version of Protestantism.
Right.
It is kind of its own thing. It was Protestant in its really earliest years,
right.
but sort of quickly took off in another direction. Mm-hmm. But I think in terms of the day-to-day living experience, yeah, I got up every morning and we would say family prayers and we would read from the Book of Mormon and would go off to school and live life and yep. we would go to church on Sunday and there would be activities during the week that you participate in. And, in Mormon Sunday services, when I grew up, they were 3 hours. It was a 3 hour block of three different meetings. So it was a lot of church. My kids sometimes complain now about mass being too long. And I'm like, you have no idea.
I was a kid.
When I was a kid, I went to church for 3 hours. The way that the Mormon church is structured at the local level is full of lay leadership. My dad was the bishop of our ward. That would be something like the pastor of a congregation or of a parish, roughly equivalent, and was that for 5 years. It's just volunteer. Everybody volunteers to do everything. And that's part of why there is so much involvement and why it's so important to people. But you... Like Protestant services, much of what they call sacrament meeting, which is where you would take the Lord's Supper, is devoted to preaching, right? That's sort of the main kind of component if you just look at how much time is spent during that hour on things. And you get kind of used to public speaking in a way, because you will not live a life as an active Mormon without being asked to speak in yeah. church. All from the time you're quite young. And so, you know, you get versed in the Bible, at least, an LDS understanding of the Bible, but certainly, you know, reading the Bible a lot and preaching yourself about the Bible, about the Book of Mormon to your own congregation. So that is part of the formation. Like I said, we, you know, take the Lord's Supper as Mormons. We would do that. We use bread and water. Mm. And we would then have, after that meeting, you know, there's singing. A lot of Mormon hymns are unique to Mormonism. Mm-hmm. But I don't think the majority, I have never looked and sort of divided them up, but a lot of them are recognizable Protestant hymns. You know, we sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
And
so there is a Protestant ethos sort of baked into some of the worship
right.
on Sundays. And then there would be Sunday school classes and the like afterward. But I think all in all, a really normal life, yeah. a life very comparable to, I think, any American, you know, Protestant tradition.
Right? We're speaking tonight with Jeremy Christensen, former Latter-day Saint. You noted that your parents instilled in you a love of God, a love of Jesus. Who was Jesus in your understanding?
So there is a lot to unpack there.
Sure.
So yeah. in the Mormon understanding of our Lord, you have to take a step back and think a little bit more broadly about Mormon cosmology, about how Mormons think about the nature of God and the nature of man and why we're here and what we're doing on earth in order to understand what a Latter-day Saint means when he or she says Jesus. And in the LDS worldview, we had a pre-existence. So they believe in the pre-existence of our spirits, mm-hmm. that before we were born, we lived as spirits with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, who was his eldest spirit child, and that we are all literally spirit children of God the Father, and that God the Father has a physical body like we have now, and that God presented a plan to his children that they could become like him, that they could become a god someday. And that part of that plan entails going down to earth, getting a physical body, and being tested, essentially, to see if we would be obedient to the things God wants us to do. And that in this sort of grand council in heaven, a dispute breaks out about how that plan is going to work. And that one of God's spirit children named Lucifer, who later becomes Satan, his idea of the plan is that he will force everybody to do good and he won't lose anybody. He'll bring them all back. But he wants all the glory to himself for this. Our Heavenly Father's eldest spirit child, Jehovah, Jesus, says, I will let everybody have their free will as God has made us, and I will give all the glory to God, but I will go down and be the Savior. And God said, that's my will. That's what I want. That's the plan. And that sort of sets up, you know, what happens afterward, that there's a war in heaven and Satan and his, a third of God's spirit children are cast out and they become, you know, Satan and his fallen angels, mm-hmm. essentially. And then each of us is sent as spirits down into a physical body, starting with Adam and Eve down to earth. And that the role of Jesus was to come, knowing that we would commit sins and make mistakes that would inhibit our ability to return back to live with God and become like him. And that he was sent down as a savior to atone for our sins. And so in that sense, as I'm sure every Catholic who has just listened to this now says, well, there are a lot of differences there. You know, the nature of Jesus, he is not consubstantial with the Father. They are different essences. They are different beings in that sense, and are that divinity, that Godhead is not a descriptor of a unique nature, but rather a category of thing that God has become and wants us in his love to become like him. Right. And so that long backstory is essential to understanding the LDS concept of who Jesus is.
Right. Yeah. And again, like on the would that have been part of your understanding at that point?
Absolutely.
That base you had that.
Okay. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Gotcha. That's how I understood Jesus and what they call the plan of salvation.
Yeah.
And all of this, of course, comes. You know, we would get to this point soon. All of yeah. this comes by virtue of the founder of Mormonism, of Joseph Smith, that this is his claim that this was revealed to him. This is revelation from God as part of the restoration of the true church. And that part of growing up LDS and being LDS, and this is a really central concept, is this idea of continuing revelation. I think for Catholics, maybe a very rough comparator is that we believe in private revelation, right? There's public revelation and there's private revelation. And one way of thinking about it would be that the LDS Church doesn't distinguish between the two as much, and that revelation is ongoing and continuous even at the public revelation level. But that each of us can know that Joseph Smith was a prophet called by God to restore the true church after an apostasy, that the Book of Mormon is what it claims to be, that the head of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the successor to Peter and God's prophet on the earth through personal revelation that God will give to us through the Holy Spirit in what they call a testimony. And that this is just a fundamental way of how I was raised, of my parents wanting me to know for myself. That is a thing, you know, everybody, when LDS people talk about the parable of the 10 virgins in the Bible, for instance, they will frequently talk about the idea of living on borrowed light and connect it to the testimony, that the lesson to be learned is that some of these virgins were wise and had gained their own testimony, their own light, right? But you have to gain your own at some point. You can't live on other people's borrowed light. And the foolish virgins had not prepared and not you know, got that experience for themselves. And so you're raised with this idea, and it's found in the Book of Mormon, toward the end of the book. One of the you know, prophet writers, ancient American prophets, that's, we can get into that more later, but that writes, says, you know, essentially kind of breaking the fourth wall of the book, says, those, you know, who read this, if you read sincerely, having faith in Christ and being, you know, willing to do what God wants you to do, he will manifest the truth of the Book of Mormon to you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, you may know the truth of all things. That's what it says. And so this idea that God communicates in a very subjective way to us through an identifiable experience that's elaborated more on in Mormonism is really central. And in some other Mormon scriptures called the Doctrine and Covenants, there's a little more elaboration on this concept, and they'll call it that, a burning in the bosom, that is how you will know when God is telling you that something is true. And each month, once a month, usually the first Sunday of the month, they have in Mormon meetings, rather than assigned talks or kind of homilies, they have kind of sort of like an open mic event called Fast and Testimony Meeting. So Mormons fast during that first weekend of the month. And then they have a testimony meeting where people get up and they bear their testimony and say, I know that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the only true and living church on the face of the earth. I know that Joseph Smith is a prophet. I know that the Book of Mormon is true. I know that, you know, the current leader of the church is a living prophet. I know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And that this is based on this experience that you are taught, that's what you are looking for. You are taught to read the Book of Mormon, to pray about it, to pray, to know that it's true, and that at some point God is going to give you this experience, this burning in the bosom, and that you will know in a way that supersedes logic, in a way that supersedes any other kind of way you could know something, and gives you this epistemological knowledge that is more than certain. That's kind of the goal.
Yeah.
That you're aiming towards when you're raised in the church.
It's interesting. We were talking about this a little bit beforehand. Obviously, that's very different from Catholicism.
Yeah.
But in some senses, the similarity is that the Catholic Church will also help to form your understanding of faith and reason, and how to interpret your experience, and how to bring that together with the revelation. There's a different formation there as Mormonism, but you know, you make me think of like the discernment of spirits. Like, we have spiritual writers who, you know, throughout the centuries have sort of taught us how do I approach truth,
right?
How do I approach knowledge? How do I approach faith? How do I bring them together in terms of my own experience? It's just a question of whether you have a church and a spiritual tradition that's going to help you rightly, you know.
Yeah, because it is this difficult thing. It would be undeniable. It would be really wrong to deny the element of subjectivity in the human experience,
right?
Because that is at some level the definition of human experience,
yeah.
Right? You know, I think like a lot of things that are not true, that we would call heresy, there is something true. Right, that there are true things that other denominations may focus on to a fault, right? And that's the beauty of the Catholic tradition, being Catholic, being universal, is that yes and attitude, and but that, you know, it is a big difference, and it is a little bit hard to communicate to people who haven't been raised in it. And it is, you know, one difference is the relationship between faith and reason is not as integral. And that when it comes to something that we will also get to later, I'm sure, the difficulties that one encounters in either the logic of Mormon theology or in early Mormon history, when one encounters those difficulties, the way that the LDS Church teaches you to go about that is, in my own experience, that reason needs to be set aside. It's not like, I think a wonderful term that we'll always attribute to Bishop Robert Barron, it's not in the Catholic tradition, we admit of things that are supra-rational, that are logical and coherent in their own articulation, but are not things knowable just by dint of our natural reason, like the inner life of God, the Trinity.
Right.
But it's supra-rational. It's coherent in and of itself, but is something beyond what we could grasp at. Or like C.S. Lewis's great example, and Carl Sagan used it for very different purposes in Cosmos. A two-dimensional being interacting with a three-dimensional object would just have no, in principle, would not be capable of comprehending, what do you mean up?
Yeah.
Right? What does that mean? And in the same way, a three-dimensional being, if it were to interact with a fourth-dimensional one, that's a mathematically, coherent idea, what do you mean? I can't grasp it. That's the way I think the Catholic tradition, in a very summarized way, approaches this question. Whereas the tradition I was raised in does partake of sort of fideism, of sort of, well, there are some things you're just going to have to,
right?
Your reason's just wrong. And so that, that became a challenge later in life, sure, as I grew up.
Well, take us back into the narrative a little bit. So where do we left off?
Yeah, I, as a young child, I think Mormonism didn't necessarily stick or unstick. It was just sort of what life was.
Right.
I was a pretty unruly teenager, to put it mildly. But I liked to think about the big questions. I liked to think about God, and I flirted, I think, as a lot of teenagers do, with atheism. And but because some of the music I listened to, some punk rock music, sort of pushed me in that direction, but some of it was rather thoughtful and made you think about the big questions. Is God really there? Really? And the concept of God that I had is very different from the classical theism or the Catholic tradition. And I had some very rough years there, but about the age of 17 or 18, I was having some difficulty in life, and I read, in a moment of kind of anguish, of wanting God to reach out to me, opened the Book of Mormon, and I read Mosiah, in the Book of Mosiah, chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. I still remember it. And I had this experience. I became emotionally overwhelmed, and I felt peace. I felt like this was speaking exactly what I needed to hear right at that moment. And I thought, this is it. This is what I've been told my whole life. I'm looking for. This is a testimony. This is true. All this stuff I've been taught about Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon and the plan of salvation, these things are true. And it is so hard to communicate what a powerful experience that is and how convincing that experience is. And I was really, really on fire for the faith from that point. I had some changes I had to make in my life, but I made them, and I began to prepare really deeply to do what young men in the Mormon church do now at age 18, but then at age 19, which was to go be a missionary for the Mormon church, like my dad had been, my older brothers had been. And so I went through that preparation process. And the way it works, you fill out all your paperwork and you send it in, and they just tell you where you're going. You don't get to choose. And I was called to serve in the Buenos Aires North Mission in Buenos Aires, Argentina, for 2 years. And so I went to the Missionary Training Center in Provo, Utah, where you do training both in how to kind of teach the more or less prepared lessons that Mormon missionaries teach, of how to do a presentation of the Mormon understanding of dispensationalism and the great apostasy and what they call the restoration.
Right.
And to teach these things, and also to learn a new language, to learn Spanish. And was there for a couple of months, and then was shipped off on a plane to Argentina, where I spent 2 years. You know, you get one day off, you get a half a day off, your preparation day. I think ours was on Wednesdays at the time. And you have sort of from the morning until early evening, do your laundry, go grocery shopping, maybe see a couple of sites, a couple of things like that. And then you're back on. But otherwise, mm-hmm. you spend every day out in the street, approaching people. I'm sure you have been approached by Mormon yeah. missionaries more than once in your mm-hmm. life. And not knocking on doors in Argentina, you clap, you stand outside the gate and clap. but essentially knocking on doors and talking to people on buses, the way I say it, it's like you feel like you're living in the Book of Acts. It has a bit of a monastic component in terms of the rigor. There's a lot of rules, as one might expect, if you're going to send a bunch of 19-year-old boys unsupervised out yeah. into the reaches of the earth to represent your church. There are a lot of rules that you're expected to keep. But that was an incredibly formative period for me, both just in terms of kind of becoming an adult, living, not just living on your own, but, you know, living, walking in dangerous neighborhoods. You know, I spent a lot of time in very, very rough neighborhoods yeah. in Argentina, and taking care of yourself and really dedicating yourself to trying to tell people what you believe is true yeah. and find people and share that message because you feel it so deeply and you're there to help them have that same experience.
Yeah. Well, let's leave it there for a moment, take a quick break, and we'll come back picking up in sort of the quintessential, at least from the outside, the quintessential Mormon experience of the missionary territory, the mission field. So we'll pick up your story there.
Okay.
Again, we're joined tonight by Jeremy Christensen, former Latter-day Saint, and he's the author of From the Susquehanna to the Tiber, a memoir of conversion from Mormonism to the Roman Catholic Church. And so we'll be back to hear the rest of his story in just a minute. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight talking with Jeremy Christensen. He's a former Latter-day Saint and author of From the Susquehanna to the Tiber, a memoir of conversion from Mormonism to the Roman Catholic Church. And it's been a great story so far, Jeremy, and I really appreciate you kind of filling in some of the background to Mormonism, to mm-hmm. Latter-day Saints, that many of us are not familiar with. It's really interesting, so I'm excited to hear the rest of it. When you left off, you were doing the Mormon thing. You were yeah. out knocking on doors or clapping.
Yeah, I was in Argentina, yeah. With the white shirt and the little yeah. black tag and everything. Again, you know, a really formative experience in my life and deepened my faith and my belief that God is sort of always giving you this revelation. You have these experiences in Mormonism that once you have the gift of the Holy Ghost, that you receive impressions sort of all of the time about what you're supposed to be doing, and you sort of follow them. And as a missionary, you're kind of very focused in on this. And so you in your own view, it seems like God is incredibly active in this day-to-day work that you're doing, finding people here when you didn't have anybody to talk to, and you become very convinced. And I came home after 2 years and I set about doing what I had always been taught to do and have no regret about, which is starting my life, getting married and raising a family. And I think Mormons are fairly well known for doing those things. And I met my wife at sort of a young single adult activity. shortly after I got home, and we dated very quickly and were engaged and got married. We were sealed in the Mormon temple in Los Angeles, California. She's from Southern California. And began our life. I was going to school. She was a couple years older than me, so she was teaching. She had already graduated from college. I was going through undergraduate, and we had children right away. And I was called, as they say, called into various leadership positions. I served in a Mormon bishopric when I was 22, and in what they call Elders Quorum Presidency. It would be a counselor, and then later on, when I was in law school, I was the Elders Quorum President, which is a lot of responsibility outside of just, say, going to a Sunday meeting.
Right.
And but by this point, when I get called as an Elders Quorum President, I am in law school, which is very demanding, a lot of time spent studying, and then a lot of time outside ministering, essentially, right, to people in our congregation, taking care of their physical needs, helping people who maybe need food or help paying bills or have some kind of spiritual issues they're dealing with, all kinds of stuff. And that's very stressful. It was a very difficult time. I had four children at that point. And, you know, I was very focused on my studies, and that meant a lot to me. And I had an experience when I was what they call being set apart. When you receive one of these callings, the leader in charge will lay his hands on your head and sort of give you an impromptu blessing that is really understood like God is speaking to you through this person. And, you know, some kind of specific promises were made when that happened. And I felt that same feeling that I had felt, you know, over and over so many times from that first time when I read the Book of Mormon. And it felt like, yeah, this is true. What he's saying is right. This is like revelation from God. And it, to put it shortly, it didn't work out. Quite the opposite. And that really caused a problem for me. It was so, it wasn't like a huge thing in and of itself, but it was like, I felt the same thing I'd always felt with some of these bigger events. It's what I had always been taught that you're looking for when God is confirming that something's true to you, giving you personal revelation. And it caused a lot of cognitive dissonance. And I got really depressed. It was a really dark time. And at the same time, there's something else going on in the world of Mormonism. And this would have been in, say, 2013, give or take. The internet really got ahead of the Mormon church. And it used to be, if you wanted to learn a lot about the very niche area of early Mormon history, you'd have to find a book in a library. And it's not like early Mormon history is something everybody, you know, is just dying to know about and read about. But with the rise of the internet, so many primary sources about early Mormon history and scholarly books from a kind of disinterested perspective on Mormon history became readily accessible. And there was a lot of news at the time. I was living in Salt Lake City, and it's very hard to avoid the church being a part of your existence, living in Salt Lake City, and being in an intellectual profession like the law. And there were news stories of people leaving the LDS Church over historical issues. And I knew about some of these things at some superficial level. But there were some high-profile excommunications that had happened of people kind of publicizing these issues. And it was kind of in the air. And those two things converged, this kind of spiritual crisis of like, why did God promise me a thing that not just didn't happen, but like the exact opposite happened and was really kind of spiritually devastating to me. At the same time of there being a lot in the air about early Mormonism. And I had a point where after some time, I just had a moment, I think, of honesty that's really important, that I said, what if it's not true? And I let myself think it, not in a very real way, like internally. What if this isn't true? Wouldn't I want to know that? And that was a really big moment to allow myself to kind of step outside of myself for a moment to let that come through. And I decided to just really take a logical look at things and not think about the story of Mormonism from the perspective that the church insisted, you know, read about it from these sources. And I did a lot of reading and a lot of study about Joseph Smith, about the founding of Mormonism, about the production of the Book of Mormon, about early Mormon doctrines and how they changed and how they developed over a very short period of time. And I had a realization that it, whatever else it was, it wasn't what it claimed to be. It wasn't true. And all of these experiences I had had, as difficult as that was, because my entire relationship with God was wrapped up in these personal experiences that I had had, I just had to kind of admit, well, the reason that a lot of times they didn't work out and you kind of set them to the side was maybe it wasn't God talking to me. Maybe that's not what it was, or not fully what it was. And, you know, that was I call it a dark night of the soul, because it was a very, very difficult time, but a necessary time. Nobody comes to God through a path of all sunshine and roses. Yeah. It just doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way for our Lord. He did not do what he needed to do, everything being sunshine and roses. And that's just not the way life is. That said, you know, it was a hard time. My wife was very Mormon still, and my children were being raised. I was sort of the one who reneged on the deal here. And so that was a difficult time. It was a strain on our marriage. And, you know, thanks be to God, we pulled through that. But a rough time where I spent time not as anything. I still believed in God pretty vaguely, but was definitely kind of new. Mm-hmm. Mormonism's not what it told me it was. It's not true.
Yeah.
And I don't know what I am, but I'm not that.
Right. So what was your recourse there? Where did you go? What did you do with all that?
For some time, and that would have been from, 2016, around the fall of 2016, when I told my wife. It had happened earlier, but I told her about it in the fall of 2016. And, you know, I spent time just not thinking a whole lot. I mean, I thought a lot about God, but I wasn't looking to join another church. In some sense, I thought I might build my own idiosyncratic set of beliefs, and because I still vaguely believed in God. But it was a hard time. Yeah, it was a dark time. And I think my wife definitely could sense it, of Jeremy is really struggling in a lot of ways. And I focused a lot on my work. I have a busy job anyway, but I just really, really, really focused on my profession and my work. And I thought a lot about God, but wasn't really sure what to do. And it's hard to explain exactly how it happened, because it was quite coincidental, or providential is really the better word. But I stumbled across at some point a reference to the church fathers. I never heard of these people. Mm-hmm. And, you know, a lot of coming out of Mormonism, which is a King James only, not like the King James only evangelicals, but they use the King James Bible, and it's their only Bible that they use in English. And so I was doing a lot of reading, like, I read other translations of the Bible and do more reading into the New Testament scholarship and learn more about early Christianity and the New Testament, which were things I didn't really know a lot about. And I had a conversation with a Catholic friend who was asking me about Mormonism and said, oh, so your concept of Jesus is kind of like Arianism. And I, what's Arianism? I don't know what that is. I was unfamiliar. And I kind of realized I don't really know a lot about Christianity historically. And I did not want to be Catholic. I even said once to somebody when I bought a set of the Church Fathers, because I liked the way the books looked. And the first volume was the Apostolic Fathers, and they were a handsome set of books to have on my shelf. And I said to a friend, I don't really care what happened once the Catholic Church got its hands on Christianity, but I am interested in just sort of seeing what things early Christians believed that I might pick here and there from to kind of make my own set of beliefs.
Yeah.
And I read the Apostolic Fathers for the first time. No commentaries or anything like that. I just sat through. I would come home every night and I would stay up late into the night reading. And I was, you know, this is tale as old as time. I am not the first person on this program to say this. I won't be the last person on this program to say this. Right. I was really shocked by what I found and really troubled to see what I saw at the time, just this level of continuity with a church that definitely was, you know, wasn't the Mormon church. There wasn't anything in early Christianity that even remotely looked like Mormonism. But I started to see very quickly, these people are Catholic. These people sound like Catholics. They believe there are a certain number of things here that these people believe in that are Catholic ideas. One of the biggest ones being the real presence. That one was just really evident to me.
Yeah.
And it struck me, it was deep. It was this idea of, well, I consider myself Christian and always had, but I thought, Mormons don't believe in the real presence. And the Last Supper, the sacrament as they call it, is covenantal in nature and purely symbolic. And I said to myself, how is it that I can call myself Christian and identify with this tradition, but not believe a thing that seemed really important and really evident in early Christianity? And it troubled me.
Yeah,
it was difficult for me to reconcile that, because it wasn't something I believed. I thought that idea is ridiculous or difficult to believe. Mm-hmm. But these people believed it, and that, you know, that really set me on a course to start thinking about Catholicism and trying to understand it, because I just realized I really didn't know anything about it. I'd had moments of interaction with Catholicism, very small. I was in Argentina, but mm-hmm. most people who were faithfully Catholic wouldn't talk to me.
Yeah.
And, you know, I didn't have any real understanding of Catholic teaching, very straw man level understanding mm-hmm. of what Catholics believed. And so I started to become more familiar with it. The Church Fathers really moved me. It was just such a beautiful account of this rigorous tradition. And then, you know, it probably sounds trite to anyone coming from a Christian tradition, but for a Mormon, when you read the early Church Fathers prior to the time of Nicaea, so before Tertullian, before they're really using sharply kind of theologically identifiable Trinitarian language, as that language gets more refined over time. But the idea that the Father is God and Jesus is God, there is only one God, was so evident, but a big deal to right. somebody coming from a non-Trinitarian,
right.
non-Nicene background, and to see the role of reason in the use of you know, the early apologists like Justin Martyr, they're latching on to and their recognition of the role of reason in understanding the true faith. They're in that issue in particular, their reliance on logos theology, right? And just the entire understanding from the Western tradition of what the logos means or meant, and how Christians then understood that idea of this rational ordering, this intelligibility to created order personified in the second person of the Trinity.
Right.
Right. And that was really impactful to me because it set me on this path of starting to look at the intellectual tradition of the Catholic Church, a religion that at the very high superficial level, even as a Mormon you're taught, is sort of not a rational religion. It's superstitious. It believes in, you know, say a prayer to this saint, you'll find your keys and you know, and mm-hmm. I know it looks like bread and it tastes like bread and it smells like bread, but it's not. That it kind of approaches Catholicism as, you know, kind of for benighted people. And I came into contact with Augustine and was like, wait, I thought, you know, people living in the, you know, fourth of the century weren't bright people. And to just come into contact with a mind and a soul like Augustine was so moving, but just revelatory about how deep this intellectual tradition of the church is. And then, of course, to start reading Thomas Aquinas and seeing the way that the church approached faith and reason.
Yeah.
And then reading, I just never forget the first time I really opened up and read St. John Henry Newman's essay on the development of Christian doctrine. And hearing somebody speak in such a sophisticated way about belief in God, in a serious way, in a way that demands engagement from serious-minded people, was so foreign to me that it wasn't just a, well, it's a thing I believe because God just told me in this real subjective special way, and if you pray about it too, you'll know it too. And I know that it might not make sense, but but it's true. From moving to that, to the grandeur of the Catholic intellectual tradition, and from the idea that we are made in the image of God because God has fingers and toes like we do, right? To we are made in the image of God because God has given to us the thing that makes us most like him, which is our reason, our intellect. And that our reason is a gift from God. And it is a beautiful way of knowing him, of knowing things about him. And that, you know, the church approaches the question of faith and reason from such an integral way that marries these two as undeniable components of human reality. It's hard to articulate how big that was, right. How big that was for me, how much that drew me in as this thing that was always there in the world that I didn't know anything about and then found out about it.
Well, Jeremy, we have about 7 minutes left. So you discover this deep and wide tradition. What impact did it have on your life?
It changed my life forever. If you'd asked me 15 years ago, or 14, when my wife and I had first gotten married, that in 14 years you're going to be a Roman Catholic, and all of your children and your wife will also be Roman Catholics, it is the furthest thing that was ever from my mind. I never sat down to read the Church Fathers thinking, "What's Catholicism about?"
Right.
It was quite by accident. And you know, it's difficult. It was a difficult time when I decided to become Catholic. Less for my wife, who saw good changes in me happening, but more for my family. You know, my parents and my in-laws and my siblings and whatnot. They are all, for the most part, they are all still active members of the LDS Church, and that's a difficult time. Faith is not a small matter to my family. It never was. And I thank God for that. I'm very appreciative to my family for teaching me that religion is not just, you know, a taste like we have among other tastes.
Right.
It's not. And, you know, I made that journey. I started to go to Mass. I'd never been to a Mass before. I went to a Latin Mass. It was the first Mass I'd ever been to. So I went whole hog in sort of what is the Catholicism of my imagination like, and was moved by the beauty of Catholic liturgy, and decided, you know, ultimately I was sitting in a hotel room in Las Vegas in the summer of 2018, and I'd been speaking with a priest some about it, and I just decided. There was no lightning bolt. There was no kind of big moment. I had been thinking about it for a long time and studying about it, and it seemed right. And I said, I'm going to become Catholic and going to be baptized. You need to be baptized if you're a Mormon coming into Catholicism. And, you know, it has been a journey home. Yeah. It is amazing how at home we feel. You know, it took time for my wife to eventually come around. I never thought she would. My pastor said, he was so confident. He was like, she'll become Catholic. And I was like, you are out of your mind. you are completely out of your mind. But, you know, God's providence worked in our life. And it has changed us. And, you know, coming to know the sacramental life and to enter into that life has been great. It is not easy to be Catholic. The Catholic Church has a wonderful, I hope all Catholics can understand, and Mormons too. I hope that this is something that interests them. A wonderful teaching about the role of suffering in our existence that does not deny that suffering is there and that it's real and that it hurts and that it's painful. Leaving Mormonism and becoming Catholic was a painful experience, but that pain serves a very real purpose in our life. And, you know, it has been for the good.
Yeah.
And I hope that, you know, I am not maybe the best salesman to my former co-religionists about why they ought to become Catholic. I wrote the book for personal reasons to kind of record why I believed what I believed and how I changed and how that worked out. But I do hope that those who are in a similar position to mine in Mormonism right now will know, I just want them just to have a taste that there is something very intriguing and beautiful and good and true in Catholicism that maybe they haven't really thought about, and that maybe they ought to sit down and engage with this beautiful tradition. If nothing else, just to understand something that I assure them, as I didn't know what it was all about, but that there's something really there for them to look at.
Yeah. Well, the book is From the Susquehanna to the Tiber, a memoir of conversion from Mormonism to the Roman Catholic Church. And I encourage people to check that out from Ignatius.
Ignatius Press.
You know, you mentioned a moment ago talking about God's providence and your wife's journey and everything. And what what comes to mind, again, throughout your journey, from a background that to many of us is much further than we're sort of normally thinking in terms of, but the reality of grace, right? That God's always working on every individual through their family, through their experiences, even through their subjective experiences that they're not sure how to interpret yet, that God's grace is always at work.
Yeah. You know? It's like, I you probably won't be surprised, I'm a really big fan of Evelyn Waugh's novel, Bride's Head Revisited.
Yeah.
And that line, quoted from the Father Brown books, you know, that God lets us wander to the ends of the earth and brings us back with a twitch upon the thread.
Yeah.
And that's really how it feels. You know, it is, I still don't have some highly detailed explanation of all of my experience in Mormonism, but nor do I feel actually a need to have them, because you stand on the tail end of it and see God's providence, that he works in individual people's lives in ways that sometimes you don't even understand that he's doing it at the time. And it's only a bit afterward that you start to see, wow, you know, I meandered about for almost 30 years as a Mormon before I
found the Catholic Church.
That makes a really great story.
Yeah, well, thank you so much.
Thank you so much, Jeremy, for joining us. And thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. Again, check out Jeremy's book, From the Susquehanna to the Tiber. And as always, again, if you're on a journey, we'd love to walk with you and be praying for you. So check out chnetwork.org. You'll find lots of other stories like Jeremy's, as well as resources and fellowship for you on your journey as you continue to follow Jesus Christ wherever he's leading you. So God bless. Once again, we'll see you next week here on the Journey Home program.